Book of Judges, chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1. And our overall title in these nights is Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay. That's what we'll discover about these judges. They had hearts of iron and feet of clay. Incidentally, just let me ask you a question, and I can have a show of hands for it. How many people in the meeting tonight have ever heard a series of messages of studies on the book of Judges? Hands up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Well, that tells me that it's one of the most neglected books on the pages of the Old Testament. Well, I trust that before the end of April, you'll know a little bit more on the book of Judges. I have never heard a preacher or a pastor do a series on the book of Judges. And so we're coming to this Old Testament book, believing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. And so we're beginning tonight by setting the scene. Judges chapter 1 and verse 1 down to verse 4. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up, because behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Chapter 2, verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I made you to go out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed thereunto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. I want to talk to you tonight about setting the scene. Foot and mouth disease is the scourge of the cattle industry. Wasn't that long ago when we were looking upon our television screens and discovering and seeing that cattle were being slaughtered, herds were being decimated because of this awful scourge that was traveling throughout the United Kingdom. When this disease hit one cattle farm several years ago, the authorities clamped on a strict quarantine to isolate and seek to control the problem. There was one farmer who was determined to save his animals. He carefully spread every building on the farm. He carefully spread every vehicle on his farm, and then he spread every room in his home. And then he got all his animals together, and he moved them into a disinfected building. He padlocked the door, and he restricted all contact with the outside world. No visitors were allowed on his property. And he even went to the extent that every morning when he would pick up the morning newspaper, He would go to the gate of his farm. He would pick up that newspaper with a pair of gloves on. And then he would come back into the kitchen and he would put that newspaper in the oven. And he was seeking to kill all or any known bacteria. And yet, despite all his strenuous efforts, within some months, one of his cows became ill. Eventually, the entire herd had to be wiped out. As one health officer noted, the virus is transmitted through the air, and you cannot quarantine the wind. In our time, the winds of the me generation are blowing a dead and strongly virus. Doing your own thing has become enshrined as the national lifestyle. Our society is increasingly pagan and it's vigorously anti-Christian. My dear friends, if ever there's a verse that has the ring of the 21st century about it, it's the one that's hanging at the back door of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Judges has been called one of the saddest books of the Bible. It records the story of a nation that had once known the wonderful works of God, a nation with a glorious history, but a nation that had turned away from its grand heritage to reap a grim harvest. There are several things that I want to do tonight very quickly by way of introduction to the book. First of all, I want to talk for a moment or two about the history of the book. Secondly, I want to speak for a moment or two on the summary of the book. Thirdly, the morality of the book. And fourthly, the relevancy of the book. The second main group of books in our English Old Testament is called the historical books. Judges is the second of the historical books, and it was written about around the year 1000 BC. It was obviously written before Israel began to be ruled by a king. For the key phrase of the book of Judges is this: in those days, there was no king in Israel, implying that there was a king when the book of Judges, when the history was being published. This book covers a period of some 300 years, and Jewish tradition ascribes the authorship to Samuel, the history of the book. If you look at chapter 2 for a moment, you'll see the summary of the book is given to us. It's given to us in chapters 2, chapter 2, verse 11, right down to verse 23, the end of the chapter. And that is a summary of the book of Judges. You remember when you were a child, your parents maybe would have taken you into the park and you would be put on the merry-go-round. And of course that merry-go-round simply goes round and round and round again. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. In the book of Judges, you go round and round and round in circles. It's the same cycle that's repeated again and again. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. First of all, there's sin. Look at what it says. And they, Israel, forsook the Lord and served Balaam or Baal or Beel or and Ashtaroth. There's sin. And then there's suffering. Look at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. Their suffering, their supplication. Look at verse 18. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings, their prayers, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Sin, and then suffering, and then supplication, and then salvation. Look at verse 18 again. And the Lord was with raised up the judges. Then the Lord was with the judge and repeated them out of the and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Now that cycle is repeated at least six times in the book of Judges. Get the cycle in your mind. First of all, there was sin. And then God punished His people, suffering. And then they cried to the Lord, supplication. And then the Lord raised up the judges, salvation. And that cycle is repeated no less than 6 times in the book of Judges. You say, what about the morality of the book? Was it not cruel and unjust and unrighteous for God to command Israel to exterminate the nations in Canaan? How terrible, you say, that Israel butcher innocent Canaanites, grab the land, and all at God's command. And my dear friends, it was at God's command. Turn back for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Here's what God said to His people. They were on the verge of the promised land, Canaan. They were on the hills of Moab. They were overlooking the river Jordan. They were going to cross the river miraculously. And they were going to establish a beachhead at a place called Gilgal. God gave them specific instructions. Look at verse 16. But of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I hope I've got all those ites right. As the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all the abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. God says, when you get into the land, destroy them. Who says God unrighteous? How awful that God would command the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites and grab their land. You hear that sort of talk today, don't you? I mean, if the nation of Israel seeks to rout out the suicide bombers, the whole world rises up against them. Saw it in the telly the night again, in the telegraph. They had another go the other day. Yesterday was it. 14 people on a bus. And the car draws up and suicide bombers. And 14 souls are launched into eternity. And if Israel goes in tonight to seek them out, the whole world will rise up against them. You see, those who forget, those who bemoan the state of these poor Canaanites forget one thing. They were not innocent. Not innocent. You see, God didn't want the filth of Canaanite society and religion to contaminate His people. And that's why Israel were to demolish all their worship shrines. Every Saint Baal on the hill shrine. Everything that was devoted to Baal and Ashtaroth, destroy it. Secular history as well as biblical history informs us that the practices of the Canaanite nations were intolerable even to other heathen nations. One author writes, and I quote, many of the Canaanite cities have been dug up today, and we can see the statuettes which were worshipped by the Canaanites at this time. They were perverse. Their worship was not only wrapped up with complete rebellion against God, but with all kinds of sexual sin. The statuettes were as pornographic as any of the magazines that you would see on our newsstands. And so, in its violence, their culture became equal to ours. So in Moses' time, God said, all right, it's time for judgment. My friends, Israel was going to give the world the knowledge of the true God. The nation of Israel was going to give the world the oracles of God, the Holy Bible that we hold in our hands. Israel was going to give to the world the sinless Savior. But if Israel as a nation was polluted, how could God accomplish His purposes? God is perpetually at war with sin. So wrote G. Campbell Morgan. That's the whole explanation of the extermination of the Canaanites. Maybe you're saying, fair enough. But what has this book got to say to us today? Well, think for a moment about the relevancy of this book. Family feud leaves 69 brothers dead. Powerful government leader is caught in a love nest. Gang rape leads to death and dismemberment. Girls at a party are kidnapped and forced to marry strangers. A woman judge says travelers are no longer safe on the common highway. Sensational headlines like that are usually found on your daily tabloid newspaper. But those things actually describe some of the events that took place in the book of Judges. In 1973, Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. And this psychiatrist sensed the loss of old-fashioned morality in the unrestrained permissiveness of modern society, and he expressed his alarm. My friends tonight, how do we live in a society without standards? When everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes, how do we believers keep on track doing that which is right in the eyes of the Lord? I believe the answers to those questions are found on the neglected pages of this Old Testament book. My friends, this book is so relevant because it provides you and I with living examples of people who faithfully serve God in dark and ugly times. Did you know that when the writer of the Hebrews listed Old Testament characters, when he brings us into the hall of faith, or the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, when he lists Old Testament characters, he begins to list some out of the book of Judges. He talks about Gideon. He talks about Barak. He talks about Samson. He talks about Jephthah. Men who had faith in God. Now these men were not perfect. Some of them committed the gravest sins, and yet they were used by God, and they challenge us with our limitations and with our failures to have an impact for righteousness in our society. The history of the book, the morality of the book, the summary of the book, the relevancy of the book. Now come to chapter 1. I want to set the scene tonight. I want to give you three pictures that I trust will help us to do this. I want to give you a picture of God. I want to give you a picture of the nation of Israel, and then I want to give you a picture of faith. I want to talk first of all about a picture of divine adequacy. You've got it on the outline. A picture of divine adequacy. We get this picture in chapter 1. Judah receives divine direction. Look at verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Judah receives divine assurance. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Judah also experiences the Lord's power. Verse 4. Judah went up and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And Judah experienced the Lord's presence. Look at verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah. Now, is that not a picture of divine adequacy? God is adequate in every situation. Now, how does this divine adequacy express itself? How does it show itself? I want to suggest to you tonight that God is adequate in a time of historical crisis. A time of historical crisis. Look at how the book begins. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. Or, if I could paraphrase it, here's what happened after the death of Joshua. Now, let's stop there for a moment. For that's not only a helpful historical note. That statement indicates a drastic change in the life of the nation. You see, although the books of Joshua and Judges stand side by side in the scriptures, in the Bible, they are poles apart in what they record of Israel's obedience to God. Joshua is the record of the exploits of Israel as they obeyed God. Joshua is a book of victory. Judges is a book of defeat. Joshua is a book of freedom. Judges is a book of slavery. Joshua is a book of faith. Judges is a book of unbelief. Joshua is a book of progress. Judges is a book of declension. Joshua is a book of joy. Judges is a book of sorrow. Joshua is a book of strength. Judges is a book of weakness. Joshua has a strong leader. In Judges, there is no leader. In Joshua, the Word of God is central. In Judges, the Word of God is peripheral. What a contrast. But now, Joshua is dead. Have you ever noticed how new beginnings are punctuated by the earthly end of the servants of God? Let me repeat that. Have you ever noticed how new beginnings are punctuated by the earthly end of the servants of God? You say, what do I mean? Well, the book of Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. Joshua begins with the death of Moses. Judges begins with the death of Joshua. 1 Samuel begins with the death of Eli. 2 Samuel begins with the death of Jonathan. 1 Kings begins with the death of David. 2 Kings begins with the departure of Elijah. And yet for all that, God's cause does not collapse. Not even when God's most prestigious servants are taken home. That's the witness of the book of Judges. A picture of divine adequacy. Joshua died. But do you know what God says in verse 2? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. I have delivered the land into his hand. And the Lord was with Judah. God varies his work then, but his work must go on. My dear friends, the point should not be lost on us tonight. You see, our help is in the name of the Lord, not in the help. Our help is not in the name of your favorite preacher, the name of your favorite author, the name of your favorite politician. Even when the Lord Jesus went away, it proved to be a boon for his church. Do you recall his words? He said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Joshua is dead, but God is adequate. Historical crisis. Is that not where we are tonight internationally? My dear friends tonight, listen. Where is safe in this world? What will be the next Holocaust that will be unleashed on this world? Is God adequate? Yes. Historical crisis. Is that not where we're at locally? Who knows tonight? Only God. What the future is for this wee province of ours. Is God adequate? Is God still on the throne? Yes. Historical crisis. Wonder, is that where you are at personally tonight? Maybe you're facing a crisis in your home, in your business. Maybe you're facing a crisis in some relationship. Is God adequate? Yes. He'll never let us down. He'll never give us up. God is adequate in a time of historical crisis. God is adequate, my dear friends, in a time of moral chaos. Come back to the last chapter of the book of Judges. Incidentally, are you warm enough? Are you? That's okay. I must be getting old. The blood's thinning. Look at Joshua chapter 21, verse 25. God is adequate in a time of international crisis. God is adequate in a time of moral chaos. Look at verse 25. In those days, here's the key phrase of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, 4 times we've got that phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And twice the inevitable consequence. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, no one was in control. No one gave the orders. No one was responsible to anyone else. As a result, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Mind you, not that which was wrong. For the tragedy is that man's idea of what is right and what is wrong is often the opposite to God's. My friends, for Israel, this was the worst of times. Have we got murder today? They had it in the period of the judges. Have we got rape today? Happened in the judges. What about homosexuality? It was there also. This was a society without standards. This was a time without truth. How similar to our generation. Have you heard what the new archbishop has said? The boy that's in Canterbury. He doesn't mind marrying gays. He doesn't mind appointing gays to the ministry. In spite of the fact that the Word of God says it's an abomination to the Lord. We're living in a day of moral chaos. Remember what Paul says to Timothy? In the last days, perilous times shall come. Enoch lived in such a day. He lived on the very urge, the very verge of rapture. It was an age of permissiveness. People did their own thing. Society imposed no restraints. Crime, lawlessness, immorality was an accepted way of life. Polygamy. And one man having many wives was introduced into society. And in the midst of that permissiveness, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God just before the rapture. What about your walk with God tonight? In an age of moral chaos, are you walking circumspectly with the Lord? God's adequate. No matter what kind of day we live in, our sufficiency to live the Christian life is from God. He's adequate in a time of international crises. He's adequate in a time of moral chaos. Look again. He's adequate in a time of spiritual compromise. That's the theme of the book of Judges. Failure through compromise. You say, how did it all begin? Well, in this opening chapter, we're given 9.5 tribes who settled in Canaan, who did not destroy or drive out the nations of Canaan as God commanded. They allowed those nations to remain. If you're at Judges chapter 1, flick back to Joshua chapter 24 for a moment. Joshua 24. I want you to see Israel's past devotion. Israel's past devotion. There's always something solemn about the servant of God when he comes to the people of God for the very last time. Joshua's coming to God's people for the very last time. He's about to bring his farewell message. And in Joshua 24, he rehearses the goodness of God to the nation of Israel. Talks about God as the God of creation, the God of election, the God of redemption, the God of providence, the God of instruction, the God of provision, the God of guidance. And then he says to them in verse 14, Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord." He's bringing the message to an end. He says, "Serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Look at the people's response, verse 16. "And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Verse 21. "And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord." Verse 24. "And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey." What wonderful promises they made. You ever made promises in the presence of God? Maybe, Christian friend, your back's been to the wall. And you've said, "Lord, if you get me out of here, I'll do." You kept them? That's their past devotion. Look at their present decline. Judges 3, verse 7. Have a look at it quickly. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God." In the book of Joshua, We will not forget the Lord. And the book of Judges, the people forgot the Lord. The result, spiritual compromise. You know what happens to Israel so often happens to us. We make promises, sure we're sincere, sure we're earnest. We make them in the presence of God. We often make them in the house of God. Promises to serve God, promises to give to the work of God, promises to evangelize, promises to visit the flock, promises to pray, promises to reconcile with our brother or sister. We are full of good intentions. But often the results are the same with us as they were with Israel. We talk big, we live little. Oh, we mean what we say. But you know, when it comes to driving out the enemies out of our lives, we can give a dozen rational reasons for acting otherwise. But thank God, in a day of international crisis, moral chaos, spiritual compromise, God is adequate. A picture of divine sufficiency, divine adequacy. Look very quickly at the second picture. That clock's going too quick. But look very quickly at the second picture. Come back to Judges chapter 1. Picture of human apathy. See, the book of Judges begins with a series of victories and defeats that took place after the death of Joshua. You remember the boundary lines for the 12 tribes had been determined years before. But the people hadn't claimed their inheritance by defeating and dislodging the entrenched inhabitants of the land. And when Joshua was a very old man, the Lord came to him and said, Joshua, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. The people of Israel owned all the land, but they did not possess all the land. Therefore, they could not enjoy all the land. What a picture of human apathy. Indeed, if you look closely at these chapters, you'll discover that in these opening verses, Israel failed on three accounts. They failed to conquer the land. The early victory of chapter 1 is followed by a record of repeated defeats. Did you know that time and again the Lord pounds out the same message? Look at verse 27. Neither, he's talking about the tribes of Israel now, neither did the Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bashan. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. God's pounding out the same message. They did not drive them out. Is that what God told them to do? No. God told them, drive them out, destroy them. You say, why were Israel to do this? God said, lest they make thee sin against me. My dear friends, is that not exactly what happened in the land and with the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan? You see, the land of Canaan became thorns. Thorns. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. God says, I'll not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side. That's what happened. The nations in the land of Canaan became thorns in Israel's side, and then they became entrapped by these nations. Thorns led to traps. The Jews eventually became so accustomed to the sinful ways of their neighbors that those ways didn't seem sinful anymore. And then when they got pally with their neighbors, they wanted to see how their neighbors worshiped. They liked it. I'll tell you about it in a moment or two. They liked how their neighbors worshipped. And they started to live like their enemies and imitate their ways. The thorns had become traps. For Christians today, the first step away from the Lord is friendship with the world, which then leads to our being spotted by the world. The next step is to love the world and gradually to become conformed to this world. This can lead to being condemned with the world. The kind of judgment that came to Lot, that came to Samson, that came to Saul. Wonder tonight if the thorns in your life become trapped. Things that you've allowed in your life over the years are bringing you into bondage. Many years ago, when I started to preach first, I used to preach for a lot of the nurses' fellowship. I think they were stuck for preachers. And I used to go around the country and preach at a lot of them. In fact, I think it was at one of those nurses' fellowships that I first met Catherine. Remember in the fellowship in Banbridge, there was a close friend of Catherine's, very sound Christian. She led the nurses' fellowship. She was very keen for the Lord. In fact, she was not only a Christian, but she was baptized. Not only baptized, but she belonged to one of the local brethren assemblies in the community. We had some tremendous times of fellowship together, some times of fun together. And then a young man began to take an interest in her. He was a very nice young man, but he wasn't saved. And I remember going to her one evening and speaking to her and calling her by her name. I said to her, "You're going down the wrong pathway." And she said to me, "Dennis, you've no call to worry. It's purely platonic. It's harmless." That relationship developed. And then she became engaged. And then she got married. And today she's nowhere spiritually. The thorn had become a trap. That can happen in church life too, you know. Horatius Bonner once said, "I looked for the church. I found it in the world. I looked for the world. I found it in the church." My friends, we need to beware of falling standards. Sometimes I hear Christians say, "I don't care what way people come into the meetings as long as they come." Is that how God feels about His people? Is it? "I don't care how the unsaved come into the meeting. You get them in whatever way you can." But if I read my New Testament right, God does have standards for His people. They're in the New Testament. We can read all about them. And we need to beware as an assembly of falling standards. And as parents, we have a responsibility to bring up our children in the light of the Word of God, not in the light of the ways of the world. They feel conquer the law. Come very quickly, here's the second reason for defeat. They fail to consider the law. That was the second reason. You remember that God promised Joshua victory and success if he honored what? The Word of God. The Word of God. And Joshua repeated that promise to the nation. Ere he said goodbye to them, he said, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom, to the right hand, to the left." You see what happened in Judges? Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. It says this, "And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed," what? "My voice." My voice. You see what was central in Joshua, the Word of God, became peripheral in Judges. Is God's Word central in your life? Someone has said the Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. You know, one of the tragic results of neglecting the Word of God, it's found in verse 10 of chapter 2. "And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord." They had failed even to win their children to the Lord They had failed to teach the Word of God to their children. So often that happens in nations and countries and churches, in homes and families. How easy it is for the younger generation to fall away from the Lord if the older generation is not faithful to teach them. You see, the Word of God ought to be central in our churches, in our homes, in our lives. They failed to conquer the land. That was the reason for their failure. They failed to consider the law, and then they failed to cleave to the Lord. Look at this in verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Let me tell you something about Baal worship very quickly. It says this, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Now, listen for one moment. All through the history of the nation of Israel, Baal worship plagued Israel. And once it got into Israel, it was difficult to get out. You see, the main deity in Canaanite worship was Baal or Baal. He was the god of the rain. He was the god of fruitfulness. He was the god of fertility. And Ashtaroth was his partner, his spouse. If you wanted to have fruitful orchards, if you wanted to have flourishing crops, if you wanted to have increasing herds and flocks, you worshiped Baal, and here's how you did it. You went to the temple of Baal and you visited a temple prostitute. And you had sexual intercourse with a temple prostitute. And this combination of idolatry and immorality and agricultural success was difficult for men to resist. That's why God told Israel to wipe them out completely. Spiritual compromise. Those failures not apparent among us today. My dear friends, instead of being overcomers, we compromise. The enemy drags us down. Often deliberately we disobey God. Many times we fail to love Him with all our hearts. And how often we have to sing with Robert Robison, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." The amazing thing is this, the Lord still loves us. And He loved Israel, and that's why He raised up judges to deliver His sinful people and to call them back to Himself again. Now notice finally, a picture of faith's activity. You see, you say to me, in this dark day, was there faith? Yes. Side by side with compromise, there runs the stories of men and women who knew what it was to live by faith in difficult times. Dr. Harry Rimmer of America used to say this, "Straight ahead lies yesterday." Do you think about that? Straight ahead lies yesterday. And then he would add this, "Future events always cast their shadows before." In other words, it's all happened before. My friends, are we not living in a time similar to the judges? Listen, there's no king in Israel tonight. I tell you, when the king comes back, there'll be peace on planet Earth. When the king comes back, they'll not need the Belfast Agreement. He'll reign in righteousness. He'll reign in peace. But listen, there is no king in Israel. People are doing that which is right in their own eyes. God's people can't even seem to work together. And people are in bondage to various enemies. And here and there, God's raising up men and women who believe in Him, confront the enemy, and win the victory. Now, these judges were ordinary. I've said that on the outline. They were ordinary men. Well, at least there was one woman, Deborah. The Hebrew word translated judge means to save, to rescue, to defend, to deliver. Now, here's what I think when I think of a judge. I haven't been in the courthouse too much. I hope I'm never there. But you know, when you think of a judge, you think of the courthouse. You think of the dignitary and the guy who's in that dignified position. He's wearing the robes, he's got the wig on, and he's behind the bench. I don't want you to think about that when you think about the judges. I want you to think about the old Western fellows. You remember them? Well, you're old enough to remember them. You remember Wider and Matt Dillon, people like that. The judges were more like that. They were more like that. They were like Western sheriffs. They were deliverers of the people of God. That was their function, God's men for God's day. Men just like us, ordinary men, with ordinary means. You ever think of the means that God used in this book? We're going to be looking at it. God used a left-handed man. God used an ox goat. God used a woman who was good with a hammer and a nail. I've got one like that too. Because I can tell you, I'm no good with it. God used 300 untrained men with no weapons. He used a millstone. He used the jawbone of an ass. You see, He can use the weakest, poorest instruments to bring about His wonderful purposes. God chooses the foolish, the weak, the despised, the things that are not. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. They were just ordinary. But the flip side of the coin is this, they were extraordinary. They were extraordinary in their purpose. You say, why did God raise up these judges? Well, look at our final reference for tonight because the time is gone. Verse 18 of chapter 2, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Sure, it would have been easier for God to discard this people, wouldn't it? Far easier to God, for God to say, forget about it. Forget about it. But my dear friends, over against a covenant-breaking people, in the opening chapters of Judges, we have a covenant-keeping God. Aren't you glad tonight that God keeps His covenant? Aren't you glad tonight that God keeps His promises? Our sins are forgiven this evening. You know why? Because God said so. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us tonight. You know why? Because God said so. We have eternal life tonight. You know why? Not because we feel we have it, but because God said so. We can trust the Word of God, because the God of the Word is behind it. Here were men who were extraordinary in their purpose. God raised these judges up to deliver His people. And then here were men who were extraordinary in their power. God was not only calling the judge and raising them up, but God was with the judge. We're going to discover in the nights that lie ahead that seven times, at least in this book, and seven's the number of perfection, seven times in this book we read about the mighty Spirit of God. My friends, is that not who we need in this dark day? The Spirit of God to flow in us, to flow through us, and to flow out of these lives of ours. The book of Judges not only foreshadows the evil of this present day, it not only foreshadows our day, it gives us the very reason there was no king in Israel. My friends, today sin, immorality, permissiveness, lawlessness are rampant. They're rampant because the king hasn't come yet. But the fact that all is going so wrong down here is a sure sign of the nearness of His appearing. You see, the only remedy for the period of the judges was the coming of the king, David. And you say, when did he come? In Ruth. He came in Ruth. The only remedy for the judges was the coming of the king. And as it was then, so it is now. We're on the threshold of the glorious age of the coming of the King whose right it is to reign. The King is coming. Maranatha, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming.
In the light of that, will you be like the judges? Will you simply be open and available to Him? Let's bow together. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy Word. We believe, Lord, that we're living in a day similar to what we have considered tonight. Lord, we realize that the only answer for the world's woes is the coming of the King. The King whose right it is to rule. We bless Thee that one of these nights the Savior will come. And we thank You that we'll be airlifted to glory. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. O God, we pray that in the light of His coming, we might live righteously, godly, soberly, in this present world, looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for Your Word. Write it upon our hearts this evening. Take us now to our homes in safety. Part us in Thy fear and with Thy favor, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.